please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 3, as we are continuing together. I hope we're continuing together in this. I'm not running ahead of anybody. But in the last part of Romans chapter 3, we began last week looking at some of Paul's rhetorical questions about the doctrine of justification. Simply by way of review, the doctrine of justification is that the only way we can be made right before a holy God is completely apart from any work that we can do. It is wholly put on the Lord Jesus and His perfection and His righteousness, His suffering for our sin on the cross and being raised again from the dead. And the way that we are made right with God is by believing that. And that's it. And that the moment we truly believe that, by the regeneration of the Spirit, by a real faith that is something granted by the Lord and begins a process of transformation. But the very second, the very moment that we truly believe that, and by truly I don't mean perfectly, because if so, then it wouldn't be true and it would be by human works. But the moment that we believe that, by the Spirit, we have been declared, instead of guilty before a holy God, we are declared as righteous. Instead of being declared as those worthy of death, we are declared those, because of Christ, worthy of everlasting life. And so Paul raises at the end of chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, after concluding that everyone is guilty, everyone is sinful, everyone is in need of grace, of the gift of grace through Jesus, he raises three questions. The first one we looked at last week, verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but the law of faith. So his answer to boasting is, there is no boasting. There is nothing that we ought to be generated out of our understanding of salvation, of how God saves us, other than humility, other than thankfulness, other than worship. There's no boasting that I've believed God and other people haven't. There's no boasting that I've become a Christian and nobody else has or other people haven't. There's no boasting in that I know what the Bible means and other people don't. There's no boasting. There's no pride. There's no confidence that ought to be generated. When we come to looking at others and comparing ourselves with others, there's no boasting, because what we are is by the grace of God, and especially what we are in His sight is completely because of Jesus. So that was the question we looked at last week. Now, the second question we look at this morning is also found in that text, beginning kind of trailing from verse 28 and then made explicit in verse 29. He says in verse 28, and again, I think it'll be helpful if you don't have a Bible, you can get a pew Bible and follow along with us. But in verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And he says here, verse 28, we hold that one, and it could be translated anyone or any such one, but simply the way that one is justified is by faith apart from the works of the law. So he uses that statement as a universalistic statement. If anybody is going to be saved, it is not going to be by works. It's going to be by justification by faith alone, which raises a question. And the question is essentially this. Is this true only for some? Are some people saved by works and other people saved by faith? Is this true of only people who have heard the gospel, and it's not true for people who haven't heard the gospel? It raises all kinds of questions about, is this true for everyone? And here's how Paul puts it in verse 29. Or is God, and when he says or is, it's connecting us back, telling us that the previous verse has something to do. He is asking a question about what he's just said. Or is God the God of Jews only? And remember, in this context, who are the Jews? The Jews are the people who for thousands of years have had the scriptures. The Jews are the ones to whom Christ is born. The Jews are the ones who have received the special revelation of God. The Jews are the ones who were chosen through Abraham to be God's special nation. And with all of these blessings and all of these privileges, is justification by faith in Messiah alone, is that just true for the specially privileged religious group, or is this true for everybody? And he says this, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Now, in that context, in the first century in the Mediterranean world, there was huge cultural clashes between the Jews and between everybody else in the Gentile world. the thought of the Greeks, the thought of those pagan idolaters who were separate from the light of God, who were separate from the Word of God, who were not the nation of God, and who lived differently and worshiped false idols. The idea was, we are privileged people and God saves us because He is our God. He is not the God of all those people out there. But Paul taps those religious people on the shoulder and says, no, that's not really true. Yes, they have other gods, but God is the God of the Gentiles also. God is the God of everybody because He's the true God and He has created us and we have not created ourselves. And so what He does is saying whether people believe in the true God or not or worship the true God or not, He is still their God. He is their God in that He created them. He is their God in that He is the only God that really is. There are no other gods. And so that's what he responds to. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And again, that would be scandalous in the mind of the Jew. No, he's not their God. He's our God. He's the God of our people. He's not the God of everybody. And then he goes on to say, verse 30, since God is one, so the reason that he is the God of everybody is because the only God that exists is the one God. It's monotheistic. There's only one God of everybody. He has created them. He's not only that, he is not the God of the Gentiles, since God is one, but he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So the only way that a circumcised Jew being raised in the Scripture is going to be saved is by faith. And the only way he says that pagan, idolater, unbelieving, but yet under the lordship of God, people will be saved is through faith. He's emphasizing this is not just true for people who hear the word. This is not just true for people who are raised in Christian or Jewish homes. This is not just true of people who are raised in religious homes. This is not just true of people who have an opportunity to hear about it. This is true that God is one. He is the God of all, and He will save, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, everyone by faith. All who will be saved in the same, and the Latin is modus operandi. Mode of operation. This is how God saves people. Let's stop there in the text, because I think that's where verse 31 breaks into a new one. And I want to address something that is a very hot topic, hot button issue within Christianity in general. And if you're ignorant, and I don't mean that as an insult, but if you're ignorant, unaware of the debate that's going on, then that's okay. But it'd probably be helpful that you know that it's going on. There's a man by the name of Rob Bell, who is a pastor teacher up in Minneapolis at Mars Hill Church, which is not the same as nor associated with Mark Driscoll at Mars Hill Church in Seattle. This is a different one. But Rob Bell is a part of a group called the Emergent Church, who have a number of different problems. But the biggest problem that is being discussed right now with Rob Bell is his putting out of a book called Love Wins. That has stirred a huge controversy about this issue of who is saved. This controversy began with a kind of a book trailer that was put out a month and a half ago, a couple of months ago. One of the things that publishing companies are doing now is putting out trailers, not just for movies, but trailers for books to anticipate the coming out of the book. And this opens up with Rob Bell walking and cutting back and forth. I mean, artistically, it's very beautifully well shot. But Rob Bell is well known for asking lots of questions and being very artistic and having a very artistic postmodern emergent church. So he's walking and he's asking he's talking about an art display, I believe, that they hosted at their church. And there was on display a quote from Gandhi. And on that quote, somebody had attached a note saying, reality check, Gandhi is in hell. And so Rob Bell doesn't make any statements. He just begins to ask questions. Oh, really? Oh, and you know that? And he just begins to ask a series of questions. And the blog sphere of Christians began to attack him. But technically, he doesn't actually make, I don't think, any statements at that point about what he believes. He's just asking all these questions, but the way that he's asking them gives certain impressions. So it started this firestorm of a controversy. about whether he was a universalist. And he's asking, is there really a loving God who sends people to hell forever, and really people are going to go there? How do you get into this group? Who do you have to believe in? Who do you have to know? And he's not asking that in a way that's gives the impression of really being thought-provoking. It's kind of a skeptical, really? Well, who do you have to know? Well, what do you have to do kind of thing? Tony? Has God really said? Good. So that raises a question. So Rob Bell gets attacked, and my point here is not to attack his position. I haven't read his book. I've read reviews of the book. But that this issue of universalism, of who makes it to heaven, has been raised because of Rob Bell and because of people's response. And so I want to raise it again. And one of the reasons I want to raise it is because one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, has also been caught into this controversy because of some things he's written. And so I want to kind of address this for a few minutes. So universalism. And here I'm talking about what we'll call Christian universalism. That is, Christians who have some concept or belief in the Bible as the Word, who believes that more than a few or more than a certain group of people will be saved, that God's mercy flows out to a much larger group than what we would identify as Christian people. And we're going to see that there are a couple of different positions. But essentially, it is answering the question, who in the end goes to heaven? Is there such thing as a hell? If so, who goes there and why? So first of all, universalism, you'll see number one, full universalism. And there are Christians who have, and I use the term Christian loosely because it's not an orthodox position, but those who claim to be Christians who fall within some degree of the impact and history of the church, who say that everyone is saved in the end. Now, I think a man like George MacDonald, who is a great influence on C.S. Lewis, held to a universalist position. His position was essentially, as I understand it, that the atonement of Christ, because salvation is by grace alone. Now, notice how I left out through faith. It is by grace alone that God's love for his creatures is so great that in the end, everyone will be redeemed. So that in the end, not only will they be redeemed, but MacDonald uses the term not renovated, but basically changed and transformed. At some point they will get, there is some kind of an intermediate punishment, but they will be reformed. They will be redeemed. They will see God's mercy and grace. They will turn from sins and be saved. And that all of that will be because of Christ's righteousness, because of his blood. So Christ dies universally for all people. And in the end, they would use a text such as Colossians 1, that he will reconcile all things, whether on heaven, in heaven or on earth. And so there is what I'm calling full universal, Christian universalism. Everybody in the end will be saved. Second, there's what is called partial universalism. That is, not quite we can't quite get everybody in because of the statements of the Bible, but maybe we could get most of everybody in. So here's the first kind of subdivision. There are three, as I understand it, perspectives of partial universalism. And I know that's actually a contradiction in terms. So universalism means everybody, but I understand that that's a contradiction. But it's the best thing I can come up with right now. So partial universalism, first, all except really bad people. And really, that is the practical salvation perspective of the person on the street, of the people that you work with, of the people that are in your neighborhood. They don't like the idea that Hitler is going to be redeemed, or Stalin, or Jeffrey Dahmer, or David Koresh. You know, these were really bad, or Osama bin Laden, or really wicked people that orchestrate really wicked things because they are so bad, they deserve punishment. But almost everybody up to that scale is going to be redeemed in the end. So all except really bad people, according to that perspective, are going to be punished in the end. Again, that's probably the most common. The second partial universalism is kind of flips it and really says, if you're good enough, then you will be saved. Of course, all kinds of questions arise. Well, what is good enough? Who sets that standard? Do you notice the common factor in both of those positions at least? What is it based on? Works. All people except the really bad ones. So why are they damned? Because they're really bad. And the assumption is, why are the other ones redeemed? Because they're not as bad as the other, which means they're not, you know, they're gooder. They're more gooder. See, I'll put them all way more better gooder. Okay? Mm-hmm. Right. Good. Yep. Yes. Yes. That, not only that, but if Christ died for everyone's sin, the conclusion is, why do people suffer for sin in hell? There's a connection there as well. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Mark?
These people are supposedly Christian, we're talking about?
I'm using Christian loosely.
Do they read the same Bible we read?
Yes. Okay. Yes. We're not debating whether God saves universalists. But they are outside the pale of orthodoxy. And God is judge. I'm not. That it is a serious error. And those who teach such things will be held to a higher accountability. But am I going to say that every universalist... God doesn't save any universalists? I'm not going to say that. Because there are people that believe very confusing things in Scripture that seem to be brothers and sisters in Christ. But it is a deep, deep error. Okay, so you asked, that's what I... All right, the third position, and perhaps some of it is sentimental because of this third position that I'm coming to. So there's partial universalism, all except really bad. All who are good is the second. The third is a much more nuanced perspective. And if you don't understand the nuance, it's going to sound like one of these other ones, either full or one of the two partial. One is all who respond by the Spirit to God's revelation wherever found is saved. And let me explain what I mean by that. And the best I understand, this is C.S. Lewis's position. One of the most disruptive or disheartening or discouraging things coming to the end of reading the Chronicles of Narnia series for most evangelical believers is you get to the end and there are suddenly these people who appear to be going into the new heavens, new earth, who are from other religions. And Lewis is almost always accused at that point of being a universalist. Well, Lewis is just, he's not even orthodox, he's not even saved, because he believes everybody is going to be saved. Let me first of all stab that in the heart and say that is absolutely a false presentation of Lewis. Now, I think Lewis, when I try to accurately present him, I'm still going to disagree with, but that perspective that Lewis is a universalist is simply not true. That everybody will be saved in regardless of what they believe. Here is, to the best of my understanding, which let me point out here, and I'll say it again at the end, I don't agree with, though I wish were true. I know. But the Bible holds me to a different position. I mean, there's a part of me I wish universalism was true. And if there's not a part of you that doesn't wish that, you probably have never really thought about the doctrine of hell. Really, hell is terrible. It is a horrible doctrine. It is a terrible, terrifying doctrine of eternal destruction. It really is. Which doesn't tell us how bad God is. It tells us how bad we are and what we deserve. Not having a right understanding of cosmic treason and diminishing our sin diminishes the doctrine of hell. But if you've not ever really wrestled with, people will go to hell, and there are people who are now in hell suffering, and it will never end, then probably you've never really wrestled through that. And some of you, I know, have wrestled through it. And at the other side, it comes to the issue of, what did Jesus say? What did the resurrected Lord say? What does God reveal? Because it's not about what I want to be true. I believe in hell because it's revealed, not because I want it to be true, not because I have a bunch of enemies I want to see suffer forever. It's because that's how bad my sin is. Do I feel that? No. But God has declared that to be. Mm-hmm. Who would be saved and have all men to come to the knowledge of the truth? 1 Timothy. Yeah. Which I believe is absolutely true. Absolutely. God does not take delight in the death of the wicked.
What is that verse? I'm sorry.
That one is 1 Timothy. I'll give that to you real quick. 1 Timothy. He is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. I think it's in the prayer. 2:4. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, do we believe that's true? Absolutely. Yes. But that's right. And because God desires that not to happen, the logical connection is therefore he doesn't make it happen. And that's just simply not true. Mm-hmm. Marvin? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The word willing there means desire.
Yes. Yes. Same verse. To come to the knowledge of the truth. Mm-hmm. Okay. So there are these, and there's a really interesting, if you get out onto the Desiring God blog, there was something that was kind of reposted by John Piper. Does God delight in the death of Osama bin Laden? And if you say either yes or no, you're wrong. Because and Piper's not following me here, I assure you, but his answer is yes and no. And I think he's right, and you can go see his argument for that. In Ezekiel, it says he does not delight in the death of the wicked. Guess what? Osama is wicked. Osama is wicked and deserves death, and God is satisfied in the justice brought about by his death. Does he delight in it as his creature made in his image for more than that? No, he doesn't. And so he talks about the complexity of God's emotions, and sometimes we try to flatten God out to one dimension of emotion or response, and we want simple, neatly tucked in answers to questions that are very complex. And we're more complex than that, and certainly God is more complex than that as well. Okay, so coming back to Lewis's perspective, Lewis's perspective, as I understand it, is that he was so sensitized to truth that corresponds to Christian truth revealed in Scripture, that he saw so many resonating themes in the mythology and the stories and even in the doctrines and beliefs of other world religions, that he never said, therefore, that religion is true or this myth is true. But he felt that God, in God's common grace, there was truth reflected, because all truth is God's truth, that he saw it piercing through, just like it does in a fallen creation. God's glory is seen in the fallen, corrupt creation. He would argue God's glory is seen through in different ways in fallen, corrupt religion and spirituality. And on that point, I absolutely agree with Lewis. I absolutely agree. Where Lewis, from my understanding, takes a leap then is that people within those different worldview systems who, because of the Spirit regenerating them, so this is a work of God, because of the Spirit regenerating them, see the Christ, they see through the junk and they see the elements of truth in it. They see the Christ figure, the Savior, the courageous one, the sacrificial lamb. They see what is true in that particular system and by faith believe in what light that they have. And that because it's the work of the Spirit, believing that those elements of truth that are protruding, that they are saved by faith in God's revealed truth. That's why I put here, wherever it is found. And that can mean then you could be saved without the name of Jesus. But if you had a mythology in which there was a great hero who sacrificed himself for the city, that if they believed that and they saw that because of the Spirit, they were saved. So what Lewis is saying is at the end is those who by faith of the Spirit responded to the things that God in common grace had revealed in these other mythological systems, particularly if they had not been exposed to Christianity, that those are the ones that God saves by faith. Now, that's different than universalism, I hope you see. That's different than basing it on people's works, good or bad. That is basing it on the atoning work of Christ, regeneration of the Spirit, and faith in the revelation of God. Now, having said that, I don't agree with that. I don't find evidence of that in Scripture. I want it to be true, but it's not. So part of it is Lewis's love for literature, which I also have, not to his degree and certainly not his knowledge, but that's what he sees the Christian themes and sees the gospel in its fragmentary presentation in these different ways. And he says, if that's there, then certainly God, and the issue is not, is God big enough, powerful enough to do that and to save? Can somebody save God, or could God save somebody in that way? Yeah, as far as I know, God could. But has he revealed that that's the way he saves people? No. Okay, so I hope as you read Lewis, you will then rightly present him sorting through. And the thing I love about Lewis is when he's good, he's really good, really good. When he's bad, it's pretty easy to see. That's why I'm not terrified of him. Yeah, Tony. And Steve.
In Romans 1, where he talks about, you know, the things that the Spirit
That's the discussion. I would say that Paul is saying no, that is only through the preaching of the gospel. And I think Lewis would say he agrees with both of you all that that's true about the previous perspectives, but that God doing that in those various other ways is not because he owes anybody anything. And he would argue that pre-inscripturated revelation was enough to save Abraham and others before they had a Bible. So it's not an issue of the Bible, it's the issue of the message. And that God doesn't owe anybody anything. And he would argue that there are numerous accounts through the Old Testament that apart from being a part of Israel, God revealed himself to kings and to other peoples and nations. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes.
Mm-hmm. About the other things and denied that he was making accusation against God.
Mm-hmm.
That because I believe that his position is born out of that he's trying to cover for God.
Mm-hmm.
And say, this is a way that God could work and we can still all be reconciled to this thought.
Mm-hmm.
There aren't whole nations of people that don't have the gospel.
Right, right.
That would be my argument.
Gotcha, gotcha. Good, good. Okay. All right, so that is, and I think Paul's answer is not the same as C.S. Lewis's. As much as I have affection for him and thinks he has written things brilliantly, I don't agree with that position because of what Scripture says and what Paul says here. Well, not including what Paul says here, because this is Scripture. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And in this context, it's not general faith and whatever is revealed through your religion or through your mythology. It is, verse 24, you are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he will, as a matter of fact, defending Paul's position, will later say in Romans chapter 11, in asking the question about how they will be saved, Romans 10, the voice has gone out, how beautiful the feet. It would be Romans, the word is near to you. It's actually woven all through there. Romans 10, Romans 11, his heart's desire for them to be saved. And he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so, Paul, how will they believe if they have not heard? How will they hear if there's not a preacher? Yeah, he does connect those things between the hearing of the gospel and being saved. So, I draw the line, disagree with Lewis. But what Rob Bell and others are doing is trying to draw Lewis into their camp, which essentially is salvation by works. And my point is that I don't think that's what Lewis, and I'll be willing to be corrected, but that Lewis is not a universalist, nor is he being driven by salvation by works at that point. So Paul's answer is, I think what we know for sure as we cut through all that, Paul's answer is God is the God of all, and justification is the same for everyone, which, you know, it's one thing for us to debate this, but my challenge to us is, okay, we can academically debate this, but do we believe it? So let's move from the realm of argument about whether people are going to be saved. I mean, at least Lewis could, to some degree, say, well, why do I have to be zealous? And he didn't, but why do I have to be zealous? He was very zealous about mere Christianity, basic Christianity, and was used to reach more people than any of us ever will. Has his errors, has his mistakes, but he still preached the gospel and Christianity to a lot of people. And so we can debate and say he's wrong, which makes us feel better. But do we believe, do we really believe that our neighbors are going to hell? Well, of course they are. Do we believe they're going to hell without Christ? Do we believe our children are going to hell? Our friends are going to an eternal torment of suffering apart from Jesus? So we can, and I'm not saying anybody's saying this, I'm speaking for myself, I can feel good that I have to hold the right position. What in the world does the right position do for me if I don't have a burden for the lost to come to know Christ? And to have a zeal in our church for not only evangelism, but mission, local mission, foreign mission. So we can say, no, I believe that only the gospel, and we have to ask the question, well, what are we giving toward that end to make sure people are getting the gospel? What are we doing toward the end of praying and pleading with God with a burden of reality? Without Christ, people are going into a crisis eternity. What are we doing to pray for the world? And not that the Lord, that in and of itself is going to do it, but is that the means that God uses? If God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, can we just kind of hole up in our comfortable Christianity and say, well, God has an elect people, and it doesn't matter if I'm zealous about the gospel or not in telling the story of Jesus, because, you know, God's already got his elect. And I think this is the fact that universalism is not true and that people are not saved by being good people. It's not something that makes us go into a frenzy, evangelistic frenzy, you know, because then they'll just say you're crazy. They might say that anyway. But if we believe this is true, then it should affect us beyond debating the right position. Right? Shadows of, yeah, I would agree with that. And that's what Lewis's argument was, is before, the way he put it was, before somebody become a, if they're a secularist, they're a materialist, they don't believe in anything spiritual, they don't believe in the soul, they don't believe in the spirit, it's sometimes helpful to see them become a pagan before they become a Christian. Or sometimes it's necessary for them to become pagan before becoming Christian, because they're in an entire different worldview. And Lewis's thing was, what the world religions and the mythologies have in common with Christianity is they believe there's something beyond material. And Lewis was fighting hard against secularism and materialism and humanism that said all that exists is what you see, touch, taste, and smell. And Lewis would, and I heard somebody put it this way, that, and most of you have probably heard me say this before, but you have a scientist who goes to some group in Africa and stands over a guy, you know, sacrificing a chicken and spilling blood all over the place. And, you know, so you've got this well-educated Western secular materialist, and you've got this guy who's ripping the heads off chickens and spilling the blood out. And which one of those two are closer to the truth? And again, since we're talking about Lewis, Lewis talks about in a complex math problem, there are some answers that are more right than others, but are still wrong. You get that? I mean, you get to the end, it's still wrong, but some of them are more right than others. And Lewis used that as a, you know, a religion can have it wrong in the end, But they could be more accurate in their calculations throughout in common grace. And so standing over and looking at the guy with the white coat and the clipboard who doesn't believe that the soul is anything other than the subatomic particles of the brain and the juices that are flowing through there. And at least the guy on the ground realizes that blood sacrifice is necessary because he's transgressed something higher than him. So which one's closer to Christianity? A blood sacrifice, death is necessary to appease because of his sin, something higher than him. He's wrong, but he's not as wrong as the secularist. And Lewis, a lot of Lewis's writings, if you'll understand that, that's what he's fighting against more than anything. And I think the sum of his answer about heaven and hell is wrong, but it's not as wrong as the universalist. He makes a misstep toward the end, but I'm not going to say that he's not a Christian because of that. Okay? So, yes, I believe that can the Lord in common grace use his truth as revealed in creation and other things by his Spirit to prepare somebody to receive the gospel? Yes. That's not the same thing as conversion, though. And Lewis wouldn't say that. Mm-hmm.
Blessed are the feet of those who bring the gospel. Mm-hmm. But as all this will unfold, we know that that is true. But I feel election is not given to us particularly as an evangelistic tool, but to create in ourselves
humility. That means, amen.
The church, and we still should have concern to go and find all of the elect.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and that's where, you know, Paul says, I suffer all things for the sake of the elect. God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So, absolutely. Good. All right, well, let's move on. I think we've sufficiently discussed that. So, lest there be any confusion, I'm not a universalist, full or partial. I think Paul's answer is the gospel is necessary. We ought to be zealous in telling the story of God and the good news. Brings us to question number 3. Does this make the law void? He says, verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, the law in this context, I believe he's talking about works, doing right things. And so he's asking the question, okay, if I am saved absolutely by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus and his works and his works alone, this moral command that God requires of me to obey, to repent, to believe, to love my wife, to not commit adultery, to not covet, to honor my mother and father, all of these things, to not commit idolatry, because I'm saved by faith, does that make all of those moral requirements void? Or ESV says overthrow the law by this faith. And again, I think if we understand justification by faith, that should be one of the first questions we ask. I mean, it's Paul's third, but, well, what does that mean? Isn't that going to enable people just to live however they want to? And so I have two answers to that. One which I think, neither one he actually answers here. He doesn't answer that as far as examples over until chapter 8, and we're going to look at that real quickly. But he says no. And notice that. Do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. And this is the very strongest possible term that Paul can use. Something akin to, may God forbid it from ever happening, that's the case, is kind of what the Greek carries. And he says, on the contrary, we uphold the law. We uphold the law. How, Paul? And then he jumps to another subject. He doesn't tell us. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather? So he doesn't actually tell us here how that is. So let's spend just a couple of minutes that remain over in Romans chapter 8, where he actually, I think, picks that theme back up. How the moral requirements of God, by my believing in Christ and being absolutely cleared, does that take the law, crumple it up into a big package and throw it into the dump heap forever and saying, God's moral commandments don't mean anything. God loves me, God cares for me, it doesn't matter. There are two answers that I believe he gives. If you'll turn over to Romans chapter 8, so I'm kind of stealing the thunder of some later sermon or later Sunday school class, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me just pause there. Yeah, if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for you. Because of everything he's going to say in chapter 5 and 6 and 7, which we've not even come to, but just even based what we've already seen in chapter 3, there is therefore now no not condemnation. This isn't waiting for in a future event. This is something that is true for you now if you are in Christ. Sadly, if you're not in Christ, there is now condemnation for you. That's the flip side of this verse. If you haven't believed, then every time you hear the gospel, you're only more accountable. Every time you hear the gospel and God's moral requirements presented, your condemnation doesn't decrease because you don't believe it. Your condemnation increases because God is true. But the good news is, the moment you believe and by faith receive this good news, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here's the reason, and that's where he gets back to the law. For the law, or the principle of the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So he's talking about, I'll call here, and it's in other circles, this would drum up wrong connotations theologically, but this is liberation theology. But liberated from two specific things. The gospel liberates us in regards to the law to two specific things. First, this has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Okay? First of all, you are freed from sin. Secondly, you're freed from the law of death. The law of death is not you die, but the law of death is you die and you stay dead. So you say, well, how can I be set free from the law of death if I'm going to die? That's not the law. God said, if you sin, you will surely die. And it's still true until Christ's coming. But the law of death says once you die, you stay dead. And the gospel and the power of Christ demonstrates we are set free from the law of death. You're going to die if Jesus doesn't return. We're going to bury people in this church if Jesus doesn't return. We're going to bury children. We're going to bury grandparents. We're going to bury spouses. But the gospel tells us we have been freed from the law of death. And we put them into the ground. And as I stood over my grandfather's casket a few years ago, I said, see you later. Were my last words to my grandfather, I'll see you later. Because the gospel has set him free from the law of death. And there he is dead. So that's the good news. So verse 3, for God has done, how has God freed us from the law of sin and death? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And what could the law, the commandments of God, because of our fallen sinful flesh, not do? It could not justify us. It could not make us right with God. It could not free us from condemnation. The harder we try, the worse it gets. And that's religion. And that's Christian works religion. Just try harder. Just repent. Just do good things. And he says that the law cannot set us free. Why? Because the law is too stringent and too strict? No, there's nothing wrong with the law. He's going to say, and has already said, that the law is good and the law is righteous and the law is spiritual and the law is true. So the problem isn't in God's commandments. The problem is in that it was weakened by the flesh. And the flesh here is not Platonistic, my body. By flesh, Paul means the fallen, sinful man, which lives in the body. But I have a mind of flesh, too, as he talks about in Romans 7. So he says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And I'll stop there. So justification by faith does not make the law void. It's the only way to take the law serious. Because the law doesn't say, if you gradually get better, I'll accept you. The law says, under God, unless you are perfect, I will condemn you. Unless you are perfect in your righteousness and your thinking and your holiness and your words and your deeds, justification by faith alone in Christ alone and what He's done is the only position that takes the law as it's intended to be taken. You break it, you die. And the only way to be justified is perfection. So do we make void the law? No, we take the law very seriously. So seriously that we say it took the perfect Son of God living perfectly to sacrifice Himself to appease the righteous requirements of the law. Nothing else will suffice. Not my puny attempts or your puny attempts to satisfy God. So do we make the law void? Absolutely not. We up the ante and we say the law means death if you don't keep it. That's why I believe in the cross. So that's one way. The first way that we don't take the law and make it void. Just say, well, it doesn't matter about obedience. We say obedience matters to death. The second way that Paul addresses here, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, to which we ought to be saying, hallelujah! Yes! There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he condemned sin in the flesh. Does that mean we live however we want to? Where is repentance? Where is good works? Do we make void the law in regards to practical Christian obedience? Paul's already spent, and we've jumped over that, chapter 6, saying that's ridiculous. That is absolutely absurd. To say that somebody could die with Christ and believe the gospel and live however they want to in sin? He said that's impossible. For those who were buried with Christ Jesus were also raised with Him, he argues in chapter 6. They're a new person. They've been created new in Christ. Is there going to be repentance? You bet you there will. Is it not going to be repentance? That's an absurd question. As many as were buried with Him through baptism also been raised to the dead and lived to God, he says. Now here's how he says it here. He says, in order, verse 4, that he condemns sin in the flesh, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And the preposition here is important. It's not for us. Do you see the difference? If somebody does something for me, it's substitutionary, right? That's what we've been talking about, the gospel. But the gospel and what God does through the gospel does more than something for us. It does something in us. And what is it in this verse that God does through His Son in us? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, does justification by faith alone undermine the idea that I obey God? No, it's the only thing that liberates me to obey God. Jesus said, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. He who sins, Jesus says in the same place, he who sins is a slave of sin. But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free. We are liberated for repentance. We are liberated for good works. We're liberated to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, like do not murder, do not lust, do not commit adultery, do not covet, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit idolatry, don't use the Lord's name in vain, and all of the things that flow out of that. And the evidence of someone having believed is the beginning of the Spirit's work in walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And all kinds of questions arise about, well, how much? How good does a person be? And over what time period should they be able to overcome certain sins? There's no answer to that question. Not if we take seriously the Bible. That which I will to do, that I do not do, that which I will not to do, I do. I see there's a law working within me, a law of sin. Thanks be to God who has delivered us from the condemnation of death, who will deliver me from this body of death. Forgetting what is behind, I look forward, I press forward, not that I've already become perfected. Well, how much should I expect for somebody to be obeying and repenting and doing things before I judge them a Christian? Who said it was your responsibility to make that ultimate judgment? You will know them by your fruits. What do they need, whether a Christian or not? They need the gospel. And the gospel is the objective work of Jesus Christ, and flowing through that, the implication of, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And there is no law, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a messy business. Which means your Christian family is going to be a messy Christian family. Which means this church is going to be a messy Christian church. What are we going to do with sin? We're going to confess it. We're going to ask forgiveness for it. We're going to repent from it. We're going to think differently about it. We're going to try other things. When we fall, we're going to keep doing that because we believe justification is by faith. And what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son so that the Spirit in us could fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. So does justification by faith alone in the gospel make the law void? Absolutely not. Why? It's the only position that takes sin seriously, and it's the only teaching that liberates a person from the bondage of sin to walk by the Spirit. So that's the answer that Paul gives to his questions. We're over time. Let's pray and take our break. Father, we thank You as we have dwelt on the reality of no condemnation. We are thankful that that is true. And we are thankful that as we look at our remaining sin, as we look at our struggles, as we look at the things that we fight with, and the things that come out of our heart and out of our mind, we are thankful that the gospel, because of the gospel, we are liberated. We have been set free, and now we can grow through the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Lord, growing and in one sense becoming better, becoming more righteous, becoming those who are more conformed to the image of Jesus, while at the same time maintaining a humility that recognizes that no amount of progress will ever make us more right in Your eyes. So please help us as we think about these questions, when we think about the weight of those without Christ, that they need the gospel to be justified by faith alone, and that we, having been justified, O Lord, have been set free from the law of sin. Thanks be to God, from the law of death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.